الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Recently, one of the things that I spent a little bit of time doing was trying to protect the sprinkler system. The sprinkler system wasn't working, so we had to call someone to come and fix it. And we had done a similar thing, I think, the year or a year and a half ago. And the problem is that when these sprinkler heads, if they're not properly protected, like you put donuts or something concrete around them, so then the heads get hit when people come to, you know, lawn mow or take care of the lawn. And then you take out one and it sort of takes out the whole zone, so to speak. And then so you have to fix that before it starts working. So one of the things that I tried to do was, you know, count the sprinkler heads and try to get, you know, concrete donuts to place around them. So when I was going and locating the sprinkler heads, one of the things that I noted was some of them were very hard to find because the turf actually gets, we have St. Augustine grass over here, and the turf gets so thick that it's almost as if the sprinkler heads sink. And it's really sometimes very difficult to find where they actually are. And it was interesting. So then, you know, it was sort of like this hunting game that you have to hunt throughout the whole yard, try to find where they are. And alhamdulillah, I eventually found where they are. And, you know, much to my surprise, because some of them had been so overrun with turf and grass over them, you know, I didn't even realize that they already had. And in fact, I would say maybe even the majority of them had already protectors that were placed around them. But the problem was that, you know, over time, and no one was really looking for it, and then they had, you know, the grass had grown over it, it wasn't offering the same type of protection that it should. And, you know, had to dig through the grass, find it, and sometimes, you know, use a spade to leverage it out, and then you have to replace it so that it's, you know, properly placed in such a way that it actually can do its job of protecting the sprinkler head. Anyway, you know, it was one evening, and, you know, eventually got through the whole yard. But there was a lot of lessons that sort of came out of that. And so I just wanted to spend a couple minutes today, inshallah, a few moments, just discussing some of those lessons. I mean, I think one of them is very obvious, and that is that if you neglect to maintain things, then and you don't keep them up, and you don't do the proper maintenance, then they fall into disrepair until eventually sometimes. And it doesn't require the entire system to go bad. It could just be one component of the system that will go bad, but it'll take that whole zone out of your life. And so I'll give you an example, maybe, of what that means. So there's already things which are built into our deen that serve as maintenance for us, for our souls, for our bodies. And if a person neglects those, then you know, you might not notice it. It's sometimes very insidious, but then sin grows over it, and then the heart falls into disrepair. And is actually at risk of getting broken and damaged in a spiritual sense. So what are those things in the deen for maintenance, right? We have, you know, daily maintenance, where we have our five daily prayers. You have yearly maintenance, you know, where you have to fast in Ramadan. And we have, you know, once in a lifetime maintenance. At the very least, these are like minimal, which is going to Hajj. And, you know, depending on what the person's situation is, sometimes you actually need more. So some people are struggling with certain spiritual diseases, so they might need to fast more. Sometimes people are struggling more with ghafla, or they're going through a very difficult time in their life, so they need to pray more. Sometimes, you know, people just the dross of living in Western society just weighs us down so much. So maybe we need to make Hajj more. And so there's a minimum amount of maintenance, but then a person should has to see. For example, if you live in Florida, where it's basically a swamp which was converted, you know, to civilizable developments, then maybe it's going to require more. And the water table is, you know, very weak, and the soil is very shifty. Then it's going to require maybe more maintenance than perhaps if you were living somewhere else where, you know, the ground was firmer or whatever the case may be. So that's something to just keep in mind, that if you neglect it, you know, it will get overrun. And that's the same thing with our heart. So we have to sort of, in the same way we take care of and maintain our cars, we get oil changed, we maintain our yards, we maintain our homes, then we shouldn't forget that we also have to maintain our spiritual lives. That's a very important part of ourselves, and it's actually our hereafter rests or pivots on the soundness of that particular aspect of or dimension of our existence. And like I said, it doesn't have to be that everything gets wiped out, but if you, for example, say a person is very neglectful, so maybe they start becoming very lax about their gaze, right? They become lax about their gaze. And so they're just, you know, browsing the internet and start watching movies and TV and whatnot, and they're just looking at non-mahrams, and they're not really careful about it. So what will happen is that eventually that, you know, that sprinkler head, that, you know, shaitan or nafs is going to mow that down. And, you know, a person let down their protection that they were holding across that. And but what the scary thing is that when that sprinkler head goes out, it's not just that sprinkler head, it's like the entire zone goes out. And what that means, an entire zone would be, for example, just the general attitude of haya a person has in a life. So a person might become more fahish in their speech, they're going to become more fahish in their thoughts, they're going to become more obscene in their interactions, they're going to be you know, less inhibited to do things in other sectors of their life. So that whole zone, which, you know, generally inhibits a person from doing things of amasya, it can become generalized and cause a lot greater effect than the initial thing that was just damaged. So that was one point. But then what I really wanted to, that was actually sort of more of a side point, and it's sort of the obvious one. But the other thing that sort of hit me, and I think this is what I wanted to spend a little bit more time on, was that, you know, when I was getting in there, you know, I did have my spade, and I have my little assistant, Yusuf, you know, helping me out, bonding with my two-year-old. But as we're going through there, you know, and you're digging through the, and I think it had just rained, so the soil was still sort of wet, and that was favorable, and it makes it easier to get in there, that, you know, your hands get super muddy, right? And my nails were full of mud. And what happened is, you know, even after I came in and you try to wash it, you know, there's sort of, I didn't realize how hard that they stain, and it's very difficult to remove. Actually, it wasn't even possible to necessarily remove all the mud from underneath the nails and whatnot. And it was time for Salah, so I had to pray. But the reason, and I'll sort of mention why I'm mentioning this, because there's some fiqh overlays that you need to understand, the spiritual overlay. But one of the first things that, you know, came to mind, you know, when your hands got dirty, is that when a person gets into, you know, a hostile situation with someone else, and a person gets into a fight with someone who's bellicose, or someone who just wants to, you know, pick a fight or the like, that person is belligerent, and you engage them. That person, you know, they might be swearing at you, they might be using four-letter words, they might be trying to hit you where it hurts. If you decide to engage with them, then basically you're going to get in the mud with them. And what the result of that is that you end up becoming dirty spiritually. And, you know, this can happen with other Muslims, it can happen with non-Muslims. And, you know, and it's very easy to rationalize, and, you know, oh, I need to show the person who's boss, or this is, you know, I need to, this is not right, they shouldn't be talking to me like that, they shouldn't treat me like that, how dare they say something like that to me. But then you have to take a step back and think that, you know, do I really want to get dirty? And this is something that we learned from the Prophet ﷺ, is that he would not allow himself to get dragged down to the level that other people were to the playing field that other people were playing on. For example, when the Prophet ﷺ would be, you know, passing by, and they would call him Muzammim, and it was what's that called? A play on words, and Muzammim means the one who's, I guess, you know, dispraised, but it's like the actual opposite of Muhammad. So, you know, he was asked that, well, why don't you say something to them? He said, I don't know who they're talking about. You know, I'm Muhammad. They're talking about some guy named Muzammim. And this wasn't just one instance of this. You see many other situations where, you know, when people came at him low, then he took the high road. And because of that, you can maintain your spiritual purity. And so this is where it sort of gets to the idea of fiqh before we can get to the spiritual overlay. And that's that, you know, what happens is if you have something that gets in your nails, if you like look in the books of fiqh, if something gets under your nails, say you're kneading dough, or in this situation you're working in the mud, and you have something under your nails, at what point, how much do you have to remove, how careful do you have to be, and, you know, does your wudu actually occur? And, you know, simply put, one of the thing is that if something hardens underneath the nail such that it becomes impermeable to water, in that situation, then the person's wudu will not be considered to have been complete, because you still have to get the water to the cuticle area. However, if it was something like, you know, soft soil or like a loose soil that got under the nail, it's still wet and still porous, then we assume that the water intercalates between the molecules of the soil, and it gets back behind the cuticle, and the wudu actually occurs. But regardless, right, one of the things that we see here, that from a fiqh perspective, there's this the reason they had to go into this discussion is because there is some type of obstacle that's barring the entry of the water. And so in the same way, when a person, you know, gets dirty by getting into fights and getting into arguments and the like, it creates a spiritual barrier. And, you know, if it's a light spiritual barrier, then, you know, the water can still get through, but it's harder for it to get through. And if the spiritual barrier that a person creates because they're always fighting and they're always swearing and they're just like a nasty type of person, and I've seen people like that, you know, they're always picking a fight, they always have something negative to say, and they're always ready to, they just enjoy it. They enjoy the state of conflict. And what happens is that when a person is like that, or they're on the receiving end, and then they allow this turn into a negativity and to return into malice for another person. They just don't like it, the other person. Then that's a situation which can actually create an impermeable barrier. And we see that, for example, I'm just giving one example, that you take on the night of Nisf Sha'ban, the people are just getting forgiven left, right, and center. Right? More people are freed from the hellfire. And forgiven than the hair on the sheep of Bani Kalb. And Bani Kalb had, you know, many, many sheep. They were known for their great flock. But then there's certain people who are barred. And one of the people who are barred are those people who are, you know, in a state of malice towards another believer. And this was, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, you can look at it from the other side as well. That, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, you want to see someone who a person of Jannah. And then, of course, the Sahaba did. And then when the certain Sahabi passed away, he says, this is such and such person. So another person, one of the Sahabi, went to stay with him to try to see what was so special about him that earned him this great fadila and this great virtue that he was going to be one of the people of Jannah. And he didn't see that he did anything special by the way of fasting, anything special by way of prayer, and anything out of the normal. So he was, eventually brought it up with him, and he said, no, there's nothing special that I do. And then when he was pressed on the issue, he said, well, you know, there is one thing. He said, every night before I go to sleep, I clean my heart of any negative feelings towards another person. And so he sleeps with a clean heart. And because he cleaned his heart, it allowed that spiritual forgiveness to meet him in such a way that he's already cleaned so that he can enter into Jannah. Because Jannah is a clean place, and none shall enter it save the one who are purified. So that's one aspect of it. The second aspect is that, say you do wash it off, right? So, you know, say that, you know, a person does get into argument, later on they make up, you know, they become friends, so on and so forth. That's equivalent to sort of washing it out from under the nails. But one of the things that we see is that the stains, even though the actual body of the the dirt is removed, the stain remains. And this also exists in a spiritual sense. So now, can the wudu occur? First of all, so let's go to the fiqh. So can the wudu occur in that situation? Well, I didn't know what the exact ruling was, right? And I was trying to take it out from... I got the mud out, but it had stained the actual skin. So I'm short of actually taking a nail cutter and actually cutting my skin, I wasn't going to get it out. So I was like, okay, this is most likely the same situation like that of mehndi. You know, you put mehndi on the skin, it stains the skin. Or, you know, you take a Bic pen and you write on your hand, you might not necessarily get the entire ink off, right? Because now it's sort of in the skin, right? The tattoo ink has sort of gotten in a sense, but it doesn't prevent, it's not, we don't take that to mean that it prevents the water from touching the skin, and then the wudu still occurs. So in the same way, when the stain remains, fine, you can still gain some of the spiritual benefits, so on and so forth, but there's still a stain there. It's not the same as if it were not there. And this is one of the reasons why, as you go around and meet people, that you find so many people who are so jaded in life, is that, you know, they're just stained all over the place. They got into a fight with this person, they got into a fight with that person, so they're always arguing with their husband, the kids are arguing with their parents, and so they're just unhappy. And so people sometimes think that I'm just in a bad mood, or I'm just not happy in life, but I don't know why. Well, this is one of the reasons. This is one of the, is that they have too many stains. And the beautiful thing is that, you know, while it might be very hard to, and we're not encumbered in a physical sense to remove the actual area where these stains exist, you know, in terms of the deen, from a fiqh perspective, and this is different. This is different from the Yahud, which had a much stronger and much stricter Sharia. So, like, for example, if I'm not mistaken, if it was, for example, there was something that was impure on their clothes, they would actually have to cut that portion out. You didn't have the choice of just washing it. But over here, like, you know, it's very hard to, obviously you don't have to cut out your skin. But how do you remove these stains spiritually? And the way that you do this is by just forgiving. When a person forgives and forgets, that's a very deep incisional surgical removal of that stain. And just forget about it, as if it didn't happen. And then when a person can clean their heart in that way, and that gets back to the same hadith that we talked about the other individual. He not only removed the actual jutha, the actual body that was there of the impurity, but he actually removed the stain as well. Even though the Sharia overlooks it, right? A person doesn't feel comfortable who's used to being in a state of tahara, they become uncomfortable with the stain as well. So then that brings us to the next issue of... you know, while we're on the subject of fights, I just wanted to, you know, share some practical, I think, advice or insights. And if you look at who people typically get into fights with, or who people typically get into conflicts with, right? It's pretty unusual that you're going to get into a conflict with someone at the masjid. It's pretty unusual that you're going to get into a verbal fight where, you know, you're just swearing at each other at work. Or, you know, at the playground. And it could happen potentially, but it's pretty unusual. Usually when you see people getting into fights, they're getting into fights with their family members, they get into fights with their friends, and they get into fights with their spouses. So I just wanted to share a couple of advices about these things in general. Now, one of the things is that when there's a situation of conflict or a quote-unquote argument with a child, it's not the same as two adults, first of all. So with children, especially when they're very young, the idea is that you're not supposed to be too democratic. Right? This is, it's not open-mindedness. It's not being progressive. It's just stupidity. Right? The Quran tells us, وَلَا تُؤْتُوا السُّفَهَاءَ أَمْوَالَكُمُ الَّتِي جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ قِيَامًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed parents, He placed individuals in situations of responsibility. So don't give the people who are safih. And the safih are the people who don't have sufaha, the person who doesn't have a clear distinction between what is beneficial and what is harmful. A five-year-old just doesn't know. And now they can make a mean argument, I'm sure, to argue for their case. But I'm sorry, you know, the six-year-old doesn't get to pick their gender because they say that, no, you know, I went to school and I think I'm actually a boy, when she's actually a girl, or vice versa. You don't give those people their, even though it's their wealth. So yeah, it's their life in a sense, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made you as qayyam, and He has made you as maintainers over that. So that doesn't mean that you can't listen. It doesn't mean that you can't discuss. It doesn't mean that you can't explain. But you also have to be age appropriate. You know, for example, if you talk to, you know, you take a two-year-old, and you say, oh, and he's not sharing, and you start getting mad at the kid, and you say, oh, you're not sharing. Well, are you sure that the child even has a concept of otherness? Or the concept of that when something is out of their hands, that it can actually come back to them. If they don't, then they're just going to see that as you're being usurpers, usurping their right, taking something that actually belongs to them, that it is mine, so they're like, it's mine. Well, yeah, it is yours. And you said, no, they can't have it because they don't know that it's going to come back to them. So trying to intervene at that time is not doing tarbiyah, it's actually doing the opposite. You're giving them a sense that, you know, zulm is okay in the world. So you're doing the opposite. So it has to be age appropriate. But as, you know, people grow older, then you have to give them more and more weight. We do this all the time, for example, in medicine. As a person gains more and more maturity, they're given what they call graded responsibility until finally you feel like, okay, they're capable of practicing independently the art of medicine. And this is the same thing with our children, that as they grow older, you give them more and more autonomy, right? As they can understand more, have conversations. You know, if they do something wrong, then instead of just saying, I'm laying down the punishment and, you know, you lose your phone, or I'm laying down the punishment and there's this, you know, when they're older, then you can actually have a concept. You can have a conversation and say that, hey, you did this and this wrong. What do you think that was right to do? And sometimes the conversation is enough to just end it. You don't have to give a consequence. And if you do have to have a consequence, you can take their, you know, input and say, what do you think would be fair? Like, you know, you took out the car without, you know, my permission and you lied to me about it. Don't you think it's fair that, I mean, what do you think? Maybe a week, month? That, you know, you lose your privileges for driving. So then they feel like they have a stake. They feel like they're being heard. And then it's awqa fil qalb, right? It hits the heart more because you're actually getting across. The problem with authoritarianism is that while it, quote unquote, gets the job done, it doesn't necessarily change the heart. And so you haven't really altered the behavior at a fundamental level. Now again, it have to be age appropriate. You're not going to sit here and give a deep philosophical discussion with a 10-year-old. Sometimes, you know, you're like, you have to eat, and they're like, no, I don't want to eat. Like, you know, you have to eat, it's dinner time. And they say, well, I don't have to eat if I don't eat. And you're like, oh, your body has rights on you. Like, no, I'm not doing anything wrong to my body. My body's not going to die. There's so many people who are more poor than us in the world. Why don't you give my food to them? I mean, they 10-year-olds can be very very trying. So then, you know, you just tell them that, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us food on the table, it's dinner time, and we eat, and that's it, you know, and they'll learn to eat. And the thing is that the problem with sometimes being too open with conversation when there's conflict with children is that some of the things that they'll ask you about, you might not really have a good answer for, like, you might, and because they're going to ask questions about, you know, the nature of the world, and not everyone's going to be equipped to be able to, on the turn of a dime, give a really good answer to that. So, for example, you have a 13-year-old. He comes home and he says, "Dad, I want to get married." You're like, "Okay," and he says, "I'm ready." You're like, "No, you're 13 years old. You didn't have a degree." He says, "No, I can work at Starbucks, or I can do this." And, you know, every single thing that you do or you tell him, he has an answer for. So what you do in that situation, I mean, yeah, I mean, it's sort of ludicrous that a 13-year-old, I mean, and maybe in another society, in another time, maybe not. Maybe it wasn't ludicrous, but, you know, at least in our minds, in Western society, 13-year-old is probably not ready to get married, or is not ready to get married. They're probably going to end in a divorce, and it's not going to get in the way of their education and so many other things. But so now it's a quote-unquote fight, right? There's like, "I want to get me married right now, and you're doing zulm on me, and, you know, you're supposed to save me from sin, and you're not saving me from sin, and this is going to be on your head if I do X, Y, and Z." And the father's like, "No, what do you mean? That's, you have to control yourself, and you should be just fasting," and just going back and forth. So one of the things that, you know, you can lay down the law, but never forget to actually listen, right? And they don't need to know that you're listening, but listen in the back of your mind and evaluate it later to make sure that you're not, you know, laying down rules which are just based on biases, because sometimes in certain circumstances, they will have a point. And you should give them, you know, you should give them ear, and sometimes you will back off, because we're not always right as parents. But typically, right, the preponderance of evidence is that, you know, due to experience and due to safety and so many other reasons, parents are going to take the safer course, will generally be better for the children. So, you know, even with teenagers, you know, sometimes, you know, they're not going to be completely honest with you. And you have to just stick with your principles. They're like, "That's not something that we do in this house," right? And they're like, "Okay, well, why can't you date? And why can't you drink alcohol? Or why can't you do drugs if you're not getting high? I mean, I'm only doing a little bit of marijuana just to fit in." I mean, there's going to be so many things that they can ask you that you might not just have a reason for. And you don't have to feel that that's insincere, or that's, you know, that you could trust your gut and you trust your principles and you trust what you know and say that's the way it is. But at the same time, listen to them, reflect, and then try to talk them through it instead of just shutting them down. Because shutting them down doesn't necessarily get them where you'll know in those situations where they're being reasonable, and you'll know in those situations where they're just fighting for the sake of fighting, right? So, for example, the 13-year-old who wants to get married, you say, "Okay, you want to get married. I understand. You know, you have a lot of, I mean, this is an age, and you can talk about, you know, your hormones are kicking, and understand there's so many beautiful girls, and this is just natural." And then you can, and for them, sometimes just to be heard and understand is going to be go a lot farther than just being trying to, you know, hush that voice just because you don't have the strongest answer. And you're not expected to know everything all the time. So I would say that, you know, when it comes to children, that's sort of the approach. Those are some of the approaches. Of course, I mean, it's a huge topic. We could do a whole conference on this, and maybe we should. But those are like a little bit of tidbits of wisdom of sort of navigating them through turbulent waters, so to speak. And when you can give them, you know, some space, and there's a conflict and they're asking about something which is permissible, then give them space, right? I mean, your daughter wants to wear, you know, some type of overalls, and you're like, "Oh, that looks hideous." Well, I mean, it's mubah. Let her wear the overalls. You know, get it out of her system. Kids are going to want to do things. So at least try to save the places where you draw the line for those things which are really important, right? Between halal and haram, for example. When it comes to spouses, it's a little bit different in terms of how you go about conflict management. And one of the things is that one of the things that you don't want to do is don't try to get into it when things are hot. And if things are really hot at the moment, when one person gets heated, then the other person should be cool. And when the other person, and if the other person getting heated, then this person should be cool. And it should never be the situation that both people get hot at the same time. And we've been told, right? We know from hadith about, you know, the best type of people are the people who are, slow to anger and quick to cool down, versus those people who are quick to anger and the people and slow to cool down. So to speak, and so you had different variations of that, so permutations, and So the best thing is that you don't want to get where are those the best situation, because that's going to avoid the spiritual taint that comes when in getting into arguments. The next advice is just being learn to really listen to others. And what it means to listen to others is to put aside what a person's trying to achieve, stop caring about who's right or who's wrong, and just trying to really understand where the other person is coming from, even though you might feel they're completely unfounded, right? So you come home, your wife's like, so you finally came home. You're like, what's that for? I just walked home. I didn't even say a single word to you. Well, maybe she's when she says that, she's not saying, well, you finally came home. Maybe she was worried about you. Maybe she tried to call you, couldn't get through, and she got really worried, and she's just fed up. She's really mad about all the other times she tried. She was really worried about you, and she cared about you, and you weren't very communicative and trying to let her know exactly where you were at that such time. So she's just letting it out right now. So to a certain level, you know, both spouses have to learn to sometimes read between the lines, but that doesn't get the other party off the hook of the responsibility of communicating. You need to be able to very responsibly and honestly let other people know what you're feeling and why you're feeling that way. Now, just because the way you're feeling a certain way doesn't mean that you're right. So, for example, your husband said something, it was the right thing. You didn't like what they said and you're really hurt and mad about it. Doesn't mean that they shouldn't have said it, and it doesn't take away the fact that you feel the way you do, but they won't by letting them know that you're really upset about what they said, right? That's sometimes the first step in getting moving towards conflict resolution, because one of the worst things that you can do is just hold it in. And sometimes, you know, when you hold it in, eventually people start stonewalling, and they stonewall long enough that they just stop responding. And that's usually one of the turning points, and actually in relationships, that's a harbinger of divorce. When people start getting to that level where they just become, I mean, that's death, right? When you don't react. So when, you know, husband says something, wife says anything, you just don't say anything. It just so becomes so callous and so apathetic. So stonewalling is not the way to go, right? That communication doesn't have to be then and there. You can think about it, but it should be honest. And it should be sincere. And the other person, again, if they're really listening, right, then they can say, okay, I understand why I said what I did, and I think I'm right about it, but what I did was I hurt the other person, and that wasn't my intention. So they can tell them that, right? You communicate that, like, I said this because I thought this was the right thing, and I thought that you were out of line, but I hurt you, and that was not my intention. So now when you start taking that away, right, you start unraveling the ball. And the other thing is that a person should be very careful not to paint the other person into a corner, right? Typically, I mean, sometimes it's clear in some situations where one person will clearly be right and the other person will clearly be wrong. And if you start coming at the other person hard, then you're just going to paint them into a corner. And when you paint people into a corner, then the human response is just to be defensive. It's going to be fight or flight. So either they try to get out of that situation or they're going to try to push back with you. And that only makes things worse. So regardless, in any of these situations, right, whether it's children, whether it's spouses, whether it's with, you know, your friends, one of the key principles, and this is probably the take-home message, and I think this always has stood me in good stead in life, is that when you have some type of dispute, then the best way to conflict resolve, and I mentioned some of these, you know, techniques, you know, either through experience, through reading, and there's tons of them. I'm not going to go into all of them, but the best one is for conflict resolution is what the Quran says, that فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, that if you have a dispute about something, and نَزَعَ means literally, the root letters means to pull at something. And that's the very nation. I mean, it's such a beautiful, the word wasn't used, the word shiqaq, which shaqqa yashuku means to split. That wasn't used. Ikhtilaf, right? Ikhtilaf of something is to oppose something. Those words were not used. Naza is the most, it's such an apt word, subhanAllah. It's like surgical, the Quranic use of that word. Because when a person is in these type of fights, It's like a tug of war. There's this tension going back and forth, and sometimes you're making some points, and you know it's coming. The flag is coming closer to you, and sometimes you're losing, and then you start becoming desperate, and the flag is going towards them. So فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ, it doesn't matter if you have a dispute about anything, right? فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ, then return it to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala and His Messenger. See what the deen says about that particular matter. And this is one of the things that when I had first gone to see my wife before we got married, like to see if this was going to be an appropriate thing. It was just one meeting, and then after that we decided, you know, made a sahara and decided about the marriage. But one of the things I did mention is that, you know, I have a general principle in life that, you know, if we're going to have any type of conflict, then we would refer that type of conflict to the deen, and submit to what the deen says about that particular matter, as understood by, you know, appropriate and traditional and what's that called, accepted reliable scholarship. But that opinion goes so far, because it creates objectivity in the matter, it diffuses the matter, it's not personal anymore, it provides some type of objective standard outside the situation to diffuse the conflict. But then it's not, there's also, you know, many layers of sophistication to this as well, which means that, to give you an example, just for example, their spouses get into a fight, one person's right, the other person's wrong. Just because you're right, and you have the deen has to be quote unquote on your side, it is really bad adab and a really bad show to gloat it and stuff it in the other person's face. That, look, I showed you, so I mean, that's very low character. And the way that these things should be actually handled is that, yes, you know, if a person who's wrong and who is doing something and out of line in terms of what the deen says, then they should submit to the hukum of Allah. But the person who is right, if the other person doesn't, they should be very gracious about the matter. Because you have to understand that just because the other person is wrong, it takes time for people to accept that they're wrong. It takes time for people to develop in the deen. And just because the deen says X, Y, and Z, they can't immediately be the saint and, you know, it's changed in a second. You have to give them time. And so that's one nuance. The second nuance is that just don't look at the ahkam, but also look at the whole sunnah, right? So I'm give you an example that, you know, a woman, you know, a husband comes home, you know, the house, he comes home, the husband comes home, he sees the house is a mess. There's no dinner. And, you know, he's like, what happened today, right? And she's like, yeah, why don't you go cook your own dinner, right? And make me some too. And she's just being insolent for no reason. And he's like, where did that come from? And then, but really what she's really mad about is that she just got tired because she feels like she has to do the dishes all the time and she never gets a break. So now she starts being passive aggressive. She lets it out here. She lets it out there. So look, okay, let's take this as a practical example. How would you return this to the deen? Well, we understand that, you know, even though qada'an by court, it's not a woman's job to do the household work. No, diyanatan, as a sort of a religious responsibility, she should take care of what's inside the house, and it's a job of the husband to take care of what's outside the house and earn and provide for her. So if she understood that and she's reminded of that, then she would say that, look, you know, yeah, I have to do the dishes all the time, but it's really not his job. So I don't have any right to be angry at him because he didn't have to do it in the first place. But from his perspective, right, it's not, like I said, it's not just the ahkam. Then he should be like, oh, look, I'm right. This is your job. You're such a bad Muslimah. You're not obedient to your husband and you don't take your job. And that's, I mean, that would be very low for a person to act like that. He should look at the Prophet ﷺ and he should acknowledge that كَانَ فِي مِهْنَةِ أَهْلِهِ. He used to help, he used to do his own work, so he was never a bojan on others. And he used to actually help others. So he used to help his family in the work of the house, in such a way that if people were to see him, it would seem that he was doing something menial. So he should say that, you know, be humble and say, you know, I'm deficient in this regard. This is not the sunnah. And then the Quran also says, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. And, you know, this is a situation where I could have done good to you and I wasn't living with you in the best way, where you felt overwhelmed. I should never have let this arise. And when you do that, you know, it resolves the conflict. Say you have a husband who's very controlling, right? And if you take, for example, that just to the ahkam, then a wife might feel like she's completely trapped and she's a prisoner, because there's a hadith that say that you have to obey the husband. And the husbands, and there are husbands like this, right? And Allah save us from that, who actually try to use the deen for their to satisfy their own egos and justify their own egos. Well, I mean, yes, it is true that there's obedience to the husband, and you're claiming that you have to be submissive for me, but what about all the things about humility? And first of all, you're not Allah, that she has to be your slave. She's a slave of Allah first. And you know, she's not here to worship you. She's not here to, you know, submit to you like as if you're her Lord. And Sayyidul Qawmi Khadimhum, the Sayyid of a nation, is the person of a people, is a person who serves them. So, you know, it's when we talk about returning the matter to Allah and His Messenger, it's not so simple as just looking it up in a fiqh book. And it requires hikmah. And so you have to separate culture from deen. That's a third nuance. And fourth nuance is to go and take the how to diffuse that situation from scholars with hikmah. Because a lot of times, it's the answer is not going to be in the ruling. It's not going to be in the hukum. But it's going to be encapsulated in the spiritual principles of the deen, right? In the tasawwuf. Like, you know, one of the things that Sheikh Hussein said that sticks with me even to this day. He said that, you know, because he was an alim at this point, one of the, like, early ulama from our generation. And I was still studying, and he said, Maulana, he was like, Hafiz Sahab, you know, 90% of what I use with the community is the tasawwuf, right? Only like 10% is actual fiqh. And I was thinking the other way around. As an alim, you know, everything is just going to be like likhapari. It's just all in the books. It's very black and white. But there's so much gray. And it actually, the realm of, you know, spirituality that informs that. You know, for example, there was a student who came to the sheikh, and he told the sheikh that, oh, you know, my wife, she doesn't do this, and she doesn't fulfill this right, and she doesn't fulfill that right. So, I mean, if you just look at the books, right, then you'd say that, oh, you know, yeah, she's not fulfilling your rights, you should just get a divorce. Well, no, I mean, that's referring to a book of fiqh, that's not referring to the deen. فَرُدُّهِ لَلَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. How would the Prophet ﷺ have handled the matter? How would he have decided on the matter? And so, you know, the sheikh to this particular student, and this is part of the hikmah, because you have to see what a student can take and what the asker can take. He knew that this was a person of spirituality. He knew that such and such a person could take it. So the advice that he gave him, it was that, you know, the person who's a salik has no rights. And as soon as he did that, he disarmed the person. So he gave up the expectation that my wife should be doing this, this, and this. And the conflict went away after that, right? And then, you know, all the other things just fell into place. It's not like people are, you know, so bad, and, you know, the wife was bad at all, actually. But that normalized the whole situation. There's a lot of hikmah in that. Now, in another situation, it might have been to the person that, yes, you know, subhanAllah, that might be the ruling. And inshallah, maybe you can bring the sister to such and such marriage, you know, workshop. And when she hears what the rights are, she doesn't even know from some third party, then she'll learn, you'll also learn, and it will benefit anyone. So for different people, there's different situations. That's where the hikmah, with the hukum, there's also hikm. So with the hukm, there's also with the ruling, there's also wisdom, and you always have to take that into account when you give advice and resolve conflicts. And the Prophet ﷺ was a master at this. And that's why when so many times people came and asked him the same exact question, he would give them different responses. And the reason he would give them different responses is that he was able to see what that particular person needed. In any case, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, keep the dirt out from under our nails and keep the stain of conflict far from our lives, and allow us to live in a state of you know, purity in the sense where our hearts are clean towards our Muslim brothers, our Muslim sisters, our spouses, our children, that you know, may we be able to clean our hearts and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that our hearts are clean, in such a way that it can attract His mercy, and that He'll wipe out our deeds, our bad deeds on the akhirah. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Spend a little bit of time in dhikr, inshallah, before we close. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salawat. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم فإن تنازعتم في شيء فردوه إلى الله ورسوله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ومن لم يحكم بما أنزل الله فأولئك هم الكافرون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ومن لم يحكم بما أنزل الله فأولئك هم الفاسقون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ومن لم يحكم بما أنزل الله فأولئك هم الظالمون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أفحكم الجاهلية يبغون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلوات. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Spend a few moments remembering Allah سبحانه وتعالى accordingly. لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Inshallah, we'll continue to meet, and we'll meet next week at the same time after Maghrib Salah, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Meet virtually, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.